Everybody enjoyed their Christmas last Sunday. It was a good way to start it in the house of God, and we're glad that we have some folks that are back among us feeling better again, but it is a time for sickness, but we've had some unusual occurrences lately, and some of the sisters of the church are not doing very well. All of us are in need before an almighty God. All of us are in need in this sin-cursed and fallen world, but we see some urgent needs with some of our elderly sisters, and we want to ask you to continue to pray for them. with those exceptions, it's being noted, it's always a blessing to be in God's house, and it's always a blessing to come before Him in praise. We're supposed to come before Him with thanksgiving, enter into His courts with praise, and I trust that we've tried to do that this morning. And as we go to try to preach God's word, we ask that God will send His blessings down from heaven and that we will feel His presence in our midst and be edified by the things which He would bless us to say. We hope that they will be words from God, blessed by God, and not just words from the mouth of a sinner. And we hope that you, His lambs and sheep, will be fed. And we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We're so thankful that He came to establish His church in the earth, and we ought to be a very, very thankful people to be a part of His church and to be able to come in among His house and worship His great name. A small minority of this world that has ever lived have had that blessed privilege, and you and I are counted, I trust, among that, and we need to be very thankful for that great blessing. Brother Shannon, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please? God for that good humble prayer. And as you know, you can be praying and listening to prayer at the same time by the blessings of God and the blessings of His Spirit. Felt something weird sticking out. If you're like me, and of course the whole world today decides they're going to start exercising better. Start eating better, make all these resolutions and things like that. And, you know, exercise equipment get bought in January and they become places to hang the laundry by February or March. People will go get a membership at a gym and hit it hard in January, and by February or March, you know, they don't go anymore. So it's a time for resolutions that folks tend to make, and they're like pie crust promises, right? They're easily made and easily broken. But if you're like me, I find this time of year to be a time where it's motivating to me to try to be more disciplined in Bible study and reading of God's Word. And I've brought this before and sat them out there, and our printer was having trouble last night, and I couldn't get it to work right. But I tried printing out some copies of the chronological Bible reading plans and things like that, and I meant to have them sat out here, but had some technology problems, so that didn't work out. It was printing it wrong on the page, and couldn't get that fixed. But today is as good a day as any time to be more dedicated to the reading of God's Word. So I want to encourage all of us as individuals and as families to be renewed in trying to read God's Word and be faithful in it. If I do nothing else in my time here than to motivate you to read God's Word and be more faithful to it, then I'll count myself as blessed. there's times in life where we feel like, you know, we could say, well, I knew that was going to happen. You know, there's things where you say, I just knew such and such was going to take place, that I could see the writing on the wall, so to speak, and that Bible phrase, that phrase comes from the Bible. In the book of Daniel, you see there was a hand that appeared and wrote on the wall, and that's one of our many phrases that we have in our vernacular these days that come from a Bible expression. But sometimes you might say, I could just see the writing on the wall. I knew that was going to happen. You know, maybe you're watching a ball game and your team's winning, but you say, they're going to do something to lose this game. And then they lose and you say, I knew it. I knew that was going to happen. I knew they were going to lose this game. I knew they were going to mess up enough, you know, to lose. Or maybe something happens at work, somebody that you don't have a lot of confidence in, and you say, you know, so-and-so, they always find some way to mess things up. You know, maybe you look at somebody else, or maybe look at yourself that way and say, I'm just prone to mess up, and I'm going to fail, and I'm going to do something wrong. And then the bad outcome comes, and you say, I knew it. I knew that was going to happen. Right? So a lot of times we'll say, see, I knew it. This always is the way it goes. But in our pride and in our exalting of our own opinions and understanding of things too much, what we don't tend to notice is the times where we predict those things and it doesn't come to pass, right? There was a friend of mine and I, we were, y'all have heard me mention him before, but when we were young men, I can't say that I'm young anymore, but when we were young men, we would go to some baseball games together and stuff like that. And, you know, he was always saying, hey, watch, so-and-so's going to hit a home run right here. And it wouldn't happen. So-and-so's going to hit a home run right, and it wouldn't happen. And so we were at a game, and it was one of those clutch moments of the game. And a guy hit a home run. And as everybody was hollering and cheering and excited about the home run, he started yelling and said, I called it. And, you know, forgive me for my bluntness, but I thought, oh, shut up, you always call it. You know, and you're not usually right. You know? So we tend to remember those times where we predict something and it comes to pass, but in our humility, we need to recognize all the times where we just get it wrong, right? And we get it wrong a lot. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit we're not as smart as we'd like to think that we are. We're not as prescient as we like to think that we are, where we know what's going to happen in the future, right? We need to be humble enough to recognize, I don't know nearly as much as I think that I know. I don't know nearly as much about the future as I think that I would know, or that I thought that I did. So we need to recognize how limited we are in our brains and in our thinking, that there's a lot that we don't know. And the more we recognize that, the more peace we're going to have in this life. Because if we think we can predict the future, just go invest your money in the stock market someplace and you realize you don't. You don't have that ability. And we're all disappointed with what we think is going to happen in the future, and then it doesn't happen, right? So that's the setup to the God that we serve. There is nothing that ever takes place that surprises God, right? And, you know, I want to violate what I just said about, you know, our lack of humility, but we're in a declining generation. There's just no getting around that. This is what a great falling away looks like spiritually, right? I mean, it's not pessimistic to just recognize the obvious. We're in the midst of a great falling away in America, spiritually speaking, that spirituality is on a decline. Morality is on a decline. And don't tell me it's always been this way. It has not always been this way. Yes, I recognize there's nothing new under the sun, but there's a downward spiraling action that's going on in our country. And don't bury your head in the sand and act like that's not the case. Now, that does not mean there's a reason to despair. There's not a reason to despair. There's a reason to mourn and to grieve over what we see going on around us and what we see going on in us. But there is not a reason for the people of God to despair, because heaven is your home. And it doesn't matter how much this generation declines around us or even on us, heaven is your home. So let's not be in despair and say, oh no, look how bad things are and there's no reason to have joy. There's the greatest reason to have joy that there's ever been. Heaven is your home. And you're going to see your Savior Jesus Christ face to face one day. And when that happens, and there's better Bible language than this, but I love the words of a hymn that's in one of the songbooks. It says, just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we get home to heaven and we see the face of Jesus Christ, it will all fade away. And then we will finally know what Jesus meant. We'll finally know it completely when He says in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. Everything that you and I have messed up, and that Adam our father has messed up, and that this world has messed up, it will go away when we get one glimpse of Jesus in glory. All the pain and the sorrows will be gone. All the heartache and heartbreak will be gone. All the broken bones and broken minds will be gone. One glimpse of Jesus in glory will make it all fade away. In Hebrews chapter 1, he says, and as a vesture, meaning some clothes, shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. No matter how long we live upon this earth, one day our years are going to fail, and we won't be here anymore. But the years of Jesus will not fail. He says, as a vesture, talking about this, the heavens and the earth, he says, they're going to be folded up, just like we fold up a pair of clothes and we put it away. Not just like it, but similar. The Lord's going to fold all this up. And another way of saying it, in writings of Peter, he says, the earth shall melt with a fervent heat. But don't worry, you won't be here when it melts with a fervent heat. He will have already taken you off of this sin-cursed earth. He will melt it with a fervent heat, destroy it with fire. He'll put it away. But the Lord's years shall not fail. The years of this earth will fail one day, but the Lord's years will not fail. And your spirit will never fail in its years. There will never be a year where your spirit won't be alive. Your body might decay in the ground, but your spirit will still be with the Lord in heaven. And one day He'll bring your body there too. Got sidetracked on that. But you know, I'm continually surprised, and I hope I don't say this with arrogance. It's just so obvious that what we're dealing with around us. But people will say, I am so surprised that such and such moral issue is going on among us. And I'm not any smarter than anybody else, and I hope I don't say this puffed up, but I'm surprised they're surprised. how could we really be surprised when we know from God's word what evil generations are going to do? They're going to wax worse and worse. And when a people leave God, this is what it looks like, right? That's not hard to understand. When people leave God, what's happening in our generation is what happens when people leave God. So I'm a little surprised that people are surprised, you know, when some heathenistic thing happens, or when some blasphemous thing goes on. Why would we be surprised? Now, again, that's not because I'm smart. I'm not. But we know just from the causes what the effects are, right? And when the causes are departing away from God, falling away from grace, falling away from the things of God, then everything's going to spiral out of control, right? So don't be surprised, but don't be in despair either, because the challenges might get tougher, they might get harder, and man's penalties might get worse, but the Lord is still on His throne. He still loves you. He still has promised you a home in heaven, and He doesn't ever break any of His promises. And God is not surprised by anything that ever happens. When the Lord sent His Son into the world, He was not surprised that Herod wanted to have that baby killed. There's baby Jesus. The wise men come from afar, and they come to see Him that is born King of the Jews. And Herod says, well, tell me when you find Him, come back and tell me so that I may go and worship Him. Well, there's one of the many lies found in Scripture, and the Bible tells us, the Bible is honest, and the Bible tells us this is a lie. It said he didn't do this because he wanted to go worship him. He wanted to have him killed. And Herod, in his evil, hateful anger, wanted so badly for the baby Jesus to be killed, he had all the children in the country from 2 years old and younger killed. Can you imagine the horror of that? Could you imagine how disgusting that was and how painful it was to the mothers and fathers to have their children ripped from their arms than 2 years old and younger to be put to death? Can you imagine how terrible that would be? Well, in a manner of speaking, we have it going on around us right now, but we turn a blind eye to it with the sin of abortion. Here you've got far more babies being killed in their mother's womb than Herod ever killed, and we ought to be just as horrified by it. But we're not, are we? Because we're so desensitized to this filthy evil. And so many times we don't have the moral clarity to say it's wrong. It's always been wrong, and it'll always be wrong. That's an absolute. It's always wrong. So here's Herod with his population control. I'm going to stop there. There's a lot of terms people are using nowadays to justify abortion. It's murder. Always has been and always will be. Here's Herod having all these babies murdered. And the reason why? Because he wants that King Jesus put to death. He was born a king. Herod's the king. He doesn't want another king conflicting with him. So he wants that baby killed. Now, an angel warned Joseph in a dream to get out of there. And he did. And that's what saved Jesus by God's providence. But was God surprised that Herod wanted all the babies murdered? God wasn't surprised by that, was he? God knew that was going to happen. God's not taken aback by anything. You and I can be surprised by something. So, well, I didn't see that coming. Didn't know this was going to happen. God never has that problem, right? So you might say, since God is never surprised by anything, and he does know the end from the beginning, he knows everything that was going to happen from the beginning. He knew when he said, let there be light, he knew exactly what the light was going to look like. In fact, the Bible, here's one thing that will blow your finite mind and mine too. The Bible describes God, he describes himself, and I've told you this before, you've read it, I trust. He that inhabiteth eternity. I believe he says, I that inhabit eternity. So God is living in eternity, which means God is living outside of time. Doesn't that blow your mind? Our minds don't comprehend no time, right? The alarm clock's going to go off on Monday morning when it's time to go to work, or Tuesday morning, right? And we live within time. You're supposed to be at work at a certain time. You leave at a certain time. We eat lunch or something at a general time, right? We are so finite with time, and we look forward to a day where we say time will be no more, and there won't be any more time. And we'll be in one endless day that will never end. And we say, glory to God for that. But our minds can't understand that completely. And we sure can't understand eternity past. We sure can't understand a past eternity where we say, what do you mean no beginning? God had no beginning. You might say, I don't understand. That's okay. Our finite minds will never understand that. You might say, that's too complicated for me to know. It must not be true. You're right, it's too complicated for you to know, but that doesn't mean it's not true, right? The truth is not confined by what we can understand. The truth is only confined within God. And God has no limits, except what he's limited himself to do. So God knows the end from the beginning. God knows what's going to be. He knows what's already happened. He knows it all. He knows your thoughts. David said, thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Meaning, when I think a bad thing or a good thing, the Lord knew I was going to think it. He knew it a long time ago that I was going to think it. We're not surprised. He's not surprised. And since he knows us that well, we might as well confess our sins because he already knows them. So when you have an evil thought, don't just say, well, I'm a sinner, never mind. We need to ask the Lord to forgive us for those evil thoughts. David said, "Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Thou knowest my downsittings and my uprisings." David said, there's not a thought that I have, but thou knowest it afar off. So, how much does God know? And the answer is everything, right? The answer is everything. Well, so does God know when we sin? We've already established that he does. Did God already know before we were going to sin? Yes, he did. Did God know before the foundation of the world every sin that we were going to ever commit? Yes, he did. So how much does God know? God knows everything. Now, it might scare you and me to think that he knows everything, because that means he knows all the bad things about us. And yes, he does. You might say, that scares me. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't like thinking about that. Well, think about this. While he knows every bit of the crimes and sins and failures and immoralities that you and I have ever done, he still loves us. That's where the comfort should be. We shouldn't take comfort in how bad we've been. Sometimes people seem like they want to brag about the sin that they've committed. I'm ashamed of mine. Don't want to talk about them. But while God knows every evil, despicable thing about you and I, he has an infinite love that will never die. And there's no sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will commit that will separate you or me from the love of God. In Romans chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, he hammers that point beautifully, does he not? "I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God." You know what that means? Your sin will not separate you from the love of God. It might harm the fellowship that we have with him from day to day right now, but it won't separate us and keep us out of heaven. You might say, what about a sin of unbelief? Everybody's been guilty of that sin. It will not keep you out of heaven. You might say, what about those dark things that I don't want to talk about? It won't keep you out of heaven. It will not separate you from the love of God. Now, Paul said in Romans, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How that we that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? What Paul's saying is, if God has made the effects of your sins dead, and he's taken away the eternal punishment that your sins deserve, if he's made you dead to those consequences where you won't have to suffer in hell, then how shall we continue in sin? Paul's not saying it's impossible for us to continue in sin. He's saying, how should we consider that to be okay? If the Lord has saved you from your sins, how can you think it's okay to continue in sin? Paul's not saying that it's impossible for a child of God to fall into sin. That's not at all what he's saying. He's just saying from a logical and thankfulness viewpoint, it would be, I don't want to continue in sin because he's put away my sin. Right? So it's a scary thing to identify God knows all about me. He knows the bad things about me that you know. He knows the bad things about me that you don't know. God knows everything. And he's always known it. He has always known. So you might say, so when the Bible talks about foreknowledge, that's what it means. And by my understanding of the Bible, I'm here to tell you, no, that's not right. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about God's foreknowledge. So what is foreknowledge? Well, in Romans chapter 8, we write about some people that he foreknew. Right? Romans chapter 8, which is an unpopular chapter for a lot of our Christian friends. Right? But Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Well, let's back up to verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." There's a lot of debate about the all things. And while I can't claim to have perfect understanding, there's something I can tell you about the all things. It does not include sin. It does not include the cancers and car wrecks and things like that. You know, Paul has been outlining throughout the beginning of Romans chapter 8 and all these verses a lot of beautiful, wonderful things. And when you ask, well, what does he mean by all things work together for good? You know, folks will use that verse at a painful funeral, won't they? And say, well, we don't know why so-and-so died, but all things work together for good. And what they're meaning is everything that's ever happened, God did it, God predestinated it, God wanted this to take place. Yeah, so-and-so died and it's painful now, but there's a good reason for it. No, that's using the wrong words for comfort. Right? Sometimes people will do that for lack of a better answer. Sometimes we don't have an answer. Why did so-and-so die? Why did such and such marriage fall apart? It's not because God did that. God doesn't make marriages fall apart. No, it's not God's will for marriages to wither and die. God, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. So people will try to find comfort. And their source and their attempt to try to find comfort or to explain the unexplainable, they'll say, well, all things work together for good. You know, if somebody got cancer and died, that's going to work together for good somehow. That's not what Scripture is teaching us here. That's not what's included in these all things. But when Paul goes to prove what he just said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So what's the proof, Paul, that we know that all things work together for good? And Paul says, well, let me explain. It's as if Paul says, let me explain to you how we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He says, it's almost as like Paul says, let me prove it to you. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. You see, Paul is saying, I can prove these things. I can prove some things working together for good for the people that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He says, and let me tell you about five things so I can prove what I just said. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So what does it mean that God foreknew some people? Well, let me ask you this question again. Does God know everything? Of course he does. Does God in his infinite mind know everybody that has ever been conceived of Adam's race? Of course he does. He is familiar with everybody. He has knowledge of everybody. But that's not what it means by foreknow. What does it mean to foreknow someone? Well, it's a good general rule to, when you look in the Bible, when we're talking about foreknowing or foreknowledge, it's a good general rule at least, and maybe even an absolute rule, that he's talking about people. He's not talking about things, but he's talking about people when he foreknows somebody. You know, there's a couple times in Scripture, I believe, in New Testament writings, in the words of Jesus in a parable. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You know, the Lord saying, I've never become acquainted with you. You know, I can meet somebody, and y'all know how I am. I'm bad with names and faces. But I can meet somebody and think I've never met them before. Well, I don't believe I know you. I'm Gary. What's your name? And they say, oh, yeah, we've met four or five times. I'm, oh, man, yeah, I forgot. Yeah, we have met. And I end up being embarrassed and say, yeah, I knew them, but I forgot that I knew them. I'm bad about that. It's embarrassing. I wish I wasn't that way. But then there's times where maybe you meet somebody and you didn't know them before, so now you've become acquainted with them. Now, just because you meet somebody doesn't mean you like that person. Right? Just because you meet somebody doesn't mean you have great respect and esteem for them. There's folks that we meet in this life, we don't care for them too much, right? And there's some scripture for that. We're supposed to treat them with love. But David said, I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. You know, there is such a thing as hating somebody for a just reason, but that we're not supposed to treat them with that hate. We're supposed to treat them in love. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully treat you. Right? So you can have a hatefulness towards somebody because they hate God. And it's hard to imagine having warm emotions for somebody that hates God. Right? I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. But we are supposed to treat them with love. When he says love your enemies, he doesn't mean your heart should be burning within you at how much warm emotions you feel towards this wicked, despicable person. That's not what God means, is it? But he's saying your actions towards them should be that of love. No matter what they do to you, how badly they treat you, It should be actions of love, because whatever they've done to you, you and I have done worse to God. So when God says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you, is God saying, we've never met? Is God saying, I wasn't familiar with you, didn't know that you had been born, didn't know you were in this earth? Is that what God's saying? God's not saying that, is he? Because there's nothing God doesn't know, and there's nobody that God is not familiar with. God is familiar with all of Adam's race. So what does it mean that he did foreknow some people? This knowing is like a family knowing, a familial knowing. And like when the Bible talks about a husband and wife, and about the husband knew his wife, you know, that's not just taking knowledge of, that's a closeness that's supposed to be found only in marriage. But that is a family knowing. That is an intimate knowing. That is not just being familiar and acquainted with somebody. That's having a loving relationship with. This is God knowing somebody in a family way. This is God taking knowledge of them. This is God knowing in Romans chapter 8. It's God knowing before the foundation of the world. It's knowing them in a way of a family. Not just saying, well, I have knowledge of them. That's not it. Now, a lot of folks we know will take this foreknowledge of God, and they'll say, well, God knew who was going to accept him, who was going to believe, who was going to do this, that, or whatever good thing. Now, we know from Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should what? Should boast. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So what God is saying here, the grace that he gave you through faith, that's not because you did something good. That's not because I did something good. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't do it. You weren't the one that displayed the grace. You weren't the one that exercised the faith. You certainly weren't the one that saved, right? And that's true of the preacher, too. That's true of everybody. This is by God. And he says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So what he's establishing for us here, if grace was imparted to you because of some good that you did, you would be able to boast. But by God's eternal methods and by God's saving by grace, you and I have nothing to boast in. You and I can't claim any merit for his grace being showered upon us. There's not a thing we can do to say, I did X, so-and-so didn't, I'm going to heaven and they're not. You see what I mean? He said, and God establishes that here in Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That means determine the final outcome. God determined their final outcome, and those he did that for, and to and through, were those he foreknew before the foundation of the world. If you have a love for God, God loved you before the foundation of the world. We love him because he first loved us. He wasn't waiting for us to love him and to decide if he was going to love us or not. He didn't look into the future and say, well, are they going to love me? And if they're going to love me, then I'll love them now. That's not what God did. If it was like that, we'd be able to boast. We'd be able to say, God looked through the portals of time and he saw that I was going to accept him, therefore he chose me. That would be based on works, wouldn't it? That would be something where I could boast in. Yeah, God looked down through the annals of time and he said, yep, you're going to accept me, you're going to confess me as Savior, you're going to do this, that, or the other, therefore I'm going to choose you. That I don't know how you get around saying that's boasting. That gives you something that you could boast in to say, because I did and they didn't, therefore I've got this and they don't. You see, God says he foreknew you. And among all the family of Adam and all of Adam's race and all of human nature, I believe those that God foreknew are a multitude which no man can number. And you believe that too, don't you? That those gathered around the throne of heaven are a multitude that no man can number. And it's more than the sands of the sea by number, the Bible says. A man could not count the population of heaven. Some people say God foreknowing, God predestinating, that is such a limited and small group of people. Oh, no, it's not. It is not a small group of people. It is a multitude. And the only way a child of God can be a child of God is because God knew them before the foundation of the world. The only way somebody can love God, if you find yourself convicted of sin, I've got good news for you. That's evidence that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's evidence that God knew you before the world ever was. If you love God, I've got great news for you. It's because God loved you first, and God loved you before this world was. And God took knowledge of you. Not because God had knowledge of your obedience. That would be something we could thumb our lapels and say, yeah, I did it, and so-and-so didn't. It's because God chose you from Adam's race, and he took you out of Adam's family, and he adopted you into his glorious family. Because God foreknew you. And since he foreknew you, he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son. He determined before the world was that your final appearance and your final state would be that just like his son. He took you out of Adam's family. He took you out of this despicable, rotten, fallen family that does nothing good by itself. And he says, I'm putting you into my family. You've been adopted out of a broken home, and you've been put into a restored one. You've been put into I don't know about restored, because it's always been perfect. He took you out of a rotten family, and he put you into a glorious family. Because God loved you before the world ever was. Now, I said restored. The family's not necessarily restored, but you and I are restored. Because we lost fellowship with God, and God restored that. And God made it as if it was brand new. Now in Romans chapter 11, Paul in Romans 10 has just made a big case. It's not about being a Jew. It's also not about being a Gentile. It's not about whether you are the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and you can trace your lineage back to them. He said that's not what it's about to be in the family of God. God, through the divine inspiration of God, Paul has just hammered home, it's not about being a Jew to be in the family of God. So after he has just lambasted that, somebody might think, oh, well, the Jews are in bad shape. The Jews aren't going to heaven. In fact, I've talked to somebody recently, or had some communication with somebody recently. They seem to think that. Well, the family of the Jews, they're bound for hell. I'm like, what? That's scary. That's scary when somebody starts speaking that type of language to say this whole body and this whole group of people are all bound for hell. Now, you know I am not a universalist. Hell's big, hell's fiery, and it's going to be a lot of people there. But I believe heaven's bigger, heaven's going to have more people there, and heaven's far more powerful, far more glorious. It's just glorious, right? Both are of God. God designed and built both of them. But heaven's going to be far more populated, I believe, than hell will be. But I am no universalist. Hell's going to be fairly crowded. When somebody starts making some comment about this whole group of people are all bound for hell, be afraid of that type of thinking and that type of statement. Because God says, God's word says, he has a chosen people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. You go find the language that's being spoken, you're going to find people of God in that language. You might say they've never heard the gospel. You're going to find people of God in that language because God knew them before the foundation of the world. Because God knew them in a loving and intimate way before the foundation of the world, they'll be with the Lord in heaven. You find a tribe, you're going to find people of God in that tribe. I told you about a friend, Isaac Bankole, that I worked with at the refinery. He was from Nigeria. And he started telling me about the tribes in Africa. And he said, there's in every country, there's some major tribes in that country. He said, but then there's sub-tribes of that tribe, of each of those tribes. So you go to one major tribe, and there's some sub-tribes underneath that tribe. And then underneath those tribes, there's sub-tribes of those tribes. And he started explaining, and my eyes became open to a world I know nothing about. Where it said, wow, there's tribes of tribes of tribes within these African nations. And I was just thinking about the beautiful message from God. He has a chosen people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. You find a tribe of people, you're going to find some elect of God in that tribe. Whether they know who the Lord Jesus is or not, you're going to find some people that God knew before the foundation of the world. And it wasn't based on their actions and their merits and because they're a good enough old boy. It's because God is sovereign and God is filled with love. And God has ensured that he's not going to leave their salvation to chance, but he's going to bring them home to glory one day. So Paul has just hammered home the point. It's not about being a Jew. And then somebody might get the impression, and Paul's, by divine inspiration, Paul was mighty good at predicting what people would say. Well, if I believe like you, I'd live any old way I wanted to. God, Paul predicted that by inspiration of God. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Well, so after he's just lambasted the people thinking that being a Jew is what's going to get you to heaven, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? They thought of the Israel in the Old Testament being his people, and in a manner of speaking, they were. But I think Paul is going to pull back the curtain here and show that really wasn't the point. The point was God showing here a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Here's that beautiful answer from Paul again. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's saying, I did not just paint the entire nation of Israel into hell. Paul's making that point very plainly. I am not telling you that whole nation's going to hell. Look at me. I'm of that nation. Paul said, I'm an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And look at the beautiful words that he says afterwards. And if you find yourself convicted of sin and you think you've done sins that are so great that they're going to keep you out of heaven, look at what he says in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The ones that he knew before the foundation of the world, he's not going to cast them away. He never will cast them away. They never will be separated from the love of God. What, know ye not the scripture saith of Elias? So he goes on to tell the story of Elijah when he had the test of the true prophets. You know, here they had these false gods, and Elijah said, here, you offer a sacrifice to your God. You ask for fire to be sent down from heaven by your false god and have it be consumed. And then I'll ask my God to send fire down from heaven. Elijah knew what was going to happen here. Elijah was operating with wonderful faith. And he knew their gods aren't going to send fire down from heaven because they're not gods. And they're not real. They're false. They're fakes. They're phonies. They're imaginations from people's minds. So then Elijah prayed unto the God of heaven, sent fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, destroyed all the prophets around there. And then within moments, within hours, Elijah, after seeing that amazing miracle, he was running scared because of one woman. And he is hiding in a cave. And God basically says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah, when he finally answered the Lord, he said, Lord, they've digged down thine altars and they've killed the prophets and I alone am left. Elijah felt all by himself. And this world will make you and I feel like we're all by ourselves. It's going to make you and I feel like we're all alone. But you know what God told Elijah? For me to paraphrase his beautiful words, it's as if God said, I've got 7,000 just like you. Seven being a number of perfection. So I've got 7,000 just like you. They've not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. But you know what the language that God said about these 7,000? He said, I have reserved unto myself. Now, you see, he didn't say they reserved themselves. He said, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 which have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. So, Elijah, I've got 7,000 that have not given to this idolatry. You're not alone. There's a lot of people of God for you to be able to congregate with, for you to be able to fellowship with, for you to have close communion with. There's a lot, Elijah. And when you and I start to have those doubts in our hearts and minds, and we start to think that I'm all alone, nobody understands the trouble I've seen, that's a song of the devil. Don't give in to that. When you start to feel like you're all alone and there's nobody that understands you, the Lord has the same message for you. I've got 7,000 just like you. You're not alone. You're not alone. You're special, but you're not alone. Because you're special in the eyes of God. He that created the heaven and the earth, he that sent his son to die on the cross, he finds you special and he chose you before, and he foreknew you before the foundation of the world. So turn with me to 1 Peter, and I want to leave you with these beautiful thoughts. In 1 Peter, helps if I go to the right side of 2 Timothy, doesn't it? In 1 Peter, he starts off his epistle, and Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And look what he says here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here's this foreknowledge again. You're not going to find the word foreknowledge in the Bible very much, three or four times. But he says, elect these strangers that I'm writing to, these strangers that are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you may be strangers to this world, but you're elect to God. And how is it that he elected you? He elected through the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, if I were to tell you that through chemistry, I mixed one chemical here with another chemical and made a product. Or like the Bible says, it's vinegar upon nitre. Uses as an analogy, if you put vinegar upon nitre, you're going to have a dangerous situation on your hands. And you might say, well, through chemistry, I put vinegar upon nitre, and here came this, you know, explosion or fire or whatever. Right? The Lord elected his people. He elected through the foreknowledge of God the Father. Excuse me. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through, I got my prepositions wrong, forgive me. Through sanctification of the Spirit. So how is God operating in this election? Through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now you're going to see all three members of the Godhead, what we call the Trinity in this verse. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You're going to see how all three of them are in operation in the salvation of God's people. And oh, by the way, you're not going to find yourself taking part in this. You're going to find yourself as a recipient of this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That means in harmony with. When the wicked are going to be judged according to the works, and as the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21, he says they are judged according to their works. That means in harmony with their works. And appropriateness because of their works. Well, God's electing of his people was according to his foreknowledge. And he operated this through the sanctification of the Spirit, through being like the channel through which God operates. Water runs through a pipe, right? And God elected through the sanctification of the Spirit. He was operating through that sanctifying process. Sanctifying meaning to be set aside for a holy purpose. I told you a while back, I'm going to repeat it just because it's such an easy way to remember. Brother Lonnie Mazingo Sr., his wife was making pies. You remember that story? And he was going to go take a taste of that pie that she had sitting on the windowsill. And she said, no, 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 you can't have that one. That's for church tomorrow. And you see, Brother Lonnie said, see, it was sanctified. It was set aside because it was going to be used for another purpose, for church tomorrow. It was a sanctified pie set aside for a holy purpose. We're bringing this to church. You see, that's the way sanctification is in some aspects to the child of God. You were set aside for a holy purpose. And what is that holy purpose? To give glory and praise to God. He sanctified you. He set you apart from others. Not because of any works of righteousness that you and I have done, but by his Spirit. And then he says, you've been elected unto something. You've been elected unto obedience. He didn't say you got it because of obedience. He said you've been elected unto obedience. And you've been elected unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Did he say you got the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ because of your obedience? He didn't say that, did he? He said you were elected unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we look at what the Bible says about foreknowledge, there is nothing wrong with it at all. And when the Lord blesses us to understand what a beautiful doctrine it is, we find that God deserves glory for doing something so sure and so steadfast. Because if he'd have left it to random chance or to our obedience or our disobedience, he would have sent his son to die in vain. And God was not about to send his son to die for a chance or to die in vain. His blood was effective, it was effectual, and it covered the purpose that God sent it to cover. And aren't we thankful that God left this to a surety and not to what we're going to decide to do? God's foreknowledge is such a beautiful thing, and you can rest in the comfort of knowing you're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven because of his beautiful foreknowledge. And you're a recipient of that great and beautiful foreknowledge. And a multitude no man can number is a recipient of that beautiful foreknowledge.